Our subject once again this morning is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We're on a little break between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. I'm getting excited. I'm working on Ephesians chapter 2 already, and there's some great things that the Lord will have us to see. It'll be a couple of weeks, two, 3 weeks yet before we get there. I have some verses I want to share with you this morning. I have 2 weeks that I'll need to take us through some verses in Psalm 19. And then we'll get back to our study in Ephesians chapter 2. But let's talk again this morning about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I want to begin on that today with a quote from a man by the name of Steve Lawson. He's a pastor who has been one of the regular speakers at Grace Community Church's Shepherd's Conference over the past number of years. Steve said this, not at the Shepherd's Conference, but he said this in an article he wrote on the subject of sola scriptura, and I quote, "The crisis now confronting Bible-believing churches and organizations, whether they realize it or not, is this matter of the sufficiency of Scripture. Putting one's finger directly on the live nerve, the hard question must be asked, is the Word of God capable of performing all that is necessary to fulfill God's purposes in the church? If so, then let us preach the word with utter abandonment, red-hot passion, and audacious boldness. If not, then we must adopt new strategies borrowed from the world to carry out ministry. This is the crux of the matter." End quote. Well, apparently a rather large percentage of the evangelical church today has decided, folks, that the Word of God is not capable of performing all that is necessary to fulfill God's purposes in the church. And I would have to draw that conclusion because of what I see them doing and what I see them not doing. They're certainly not preaching the Word of God anymore, for the most part. And they definitely are borrowing and frantically trying to implement every strategy from the world they can lay their hands on. And let me, before we go any further this morning, let me give you what would have to be the extreme end of that very wrong conclusion about the Word of God. One of the newest movements that I suppose would consider itself to be within the sphere of evangelicalism, the emerging church movement that we talk about quite often here, is entirely built, folks. That whole thing is built upon the false premise that the Bible is not the authoritative Word of the living God. They operate from that stated vantage point, right on the home page of the Mars Hill Church website, an emerging church out in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There is a link to a 20-some page article written by a man by the name of N.T. Wright. And in that article, N.T. Wright seeks to prove, with 20 pages, he seeks to prove that the Bible is not an authoritative book. And when you read about what they believe and what they teach there at Mars Hill, it's pretty easy to understand why they would need to have an article like that on the main page of their website. That whole organization, movement, or whatever you want to call it, as I said, is built upon the false premise that the Bible is not the Word of God. And listen, if the Bible is the Word of God, that whole thing, you know what happens? It immediately crumbles into a pile of rubble. Well, dear people, I'm going to say to you again this morning what I've said probably a dozen times over the past few weeks. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and it is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. N.T. Wright is dead wrong, and N.T. Wright would still be wrong if he made his article 40-some pages long or even 100 pages long. The Bible is what it clearly claims to be, the inspired Word of the living God. Well, let's go on. We're talking specifically now. We've covered the authority of Scripture. Last Lord's Day, we moved on to the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and we're going to talk about that again this morning. And having shared with you now what N.T. Wright says about the Scriptures, let me tell you what the Lord Jesus said about the Scriptures. Let me begin on the sufficiency of the Scriptures this morning by reminding you of what is perhaps, this has got to be the statement of all statements of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Let me remind you what Jesus said. Perhaps the greatest statement that was ever made on this subject of Scripture's sufficiency by the greatest person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. God in human flesh said this when he was being tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. And you know the scripture well. I'm going to share with you a dialogue that is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Jesus, of course, had been out there for a while and he was hungry. "Command that these stones become bread." You know what Jesus said, don't you? But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's what Jesus says about the scriptures. Once again, the question we're seeking to answer in this second part of our study is this: can we really go to the scriptures to find everything we need for all matters of faith, life, ministry, and conduct? Or do those scriptures need to be supplemented with other things like human wisdom and human philosophy? Is this word that we have a sufficient word? That's the question we want to seek an answer to. And I believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. I believe the scriptures are sufficient. And I base that answer, folks, not just on my own personal opinion, but on the testimony of the greatest authority in the universe, none other than God himself. Now, last week, we began looking through the pages of scripture to see what God himself has to say about the sufficiency of his own written word. And there's really quite a bit there. There's more there, in fact, than we will be able to cover. I had nine scriptures on my list that we sort of raced down through and looked at briefly last week. I have another nine here this morning that I want us to look at together briefly. And then, as I've already mentioned to you, we're going to finish up on this subject with some very significant verses in Psalm 19. Now, we're not going to go there in this study, simply because we need to get back to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to go so far out with this that we lose the momentum of our study in Ephesians. And so we're not going to go there, but if we wanted to, we could spend an awful lot of time on this subject in Psalm 119. Have you ever read Psalm 119? It's the longest psalm. There are 176 verses. In fact, I think I had Mark read some from Psalm 119 last week as we began. There are 176 verses in that psalm, and every one of them are focused on various aspects of the authoritative and sufficient word of God. So let me make a suggestion to you. If you ever want to go on a wonderful 22-day spiritual adventure, here's what you ought to do. That psalm was broken up into stanzas. There are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. Take one of those stanzas from Psalm 119 every day, read it and study it in the morning, and then take it with you throughout the day to meditate on it. And I promise you that it will bless your heart and it will feed your soul with precious truth from the Word of God about the Word of God. Psalm 119. Again, like I said, I wish we could go there, but we're not going to take the time to go there. And with that introduction, now let's get back to work on our subject of Scripture's sufficiency. As I said, I have another nine scriptures that I want to race you down through today. We can't get into detail on any of these because I just want you to see them. I want you to see the overall statement that is made by God in his word about the sufficiency of his word. And so if you would turn with me first, please, to a very well-known verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's take a look at the first one. I'll probably actually spend a few more minutes on this first one than I will on some of the other ones, but I want you to see this. There's a marvelous statement here. As you're turning to Colossians 3:16, I'm going to try to bring you up to speed with just a little bit of context. In the context of this chapter and this verse, here's what's happening. Paul is describing what it takes. He is telling us what we need. He's defining that essential ingredient necessary for you and for me to live a happy, meaningful, and fulfilling life for the glory of God. And the reason we're going to zero in on verse 16 is because verse 16 in this chapter is the focal point right in the middle of all that context. Verse 16 is the one that will provide us with the key to everything that's being said. And let me just go ahead and read verse 16. Here's what it says. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, I can't take the time this morning to read all of the verses that precede and follow this one, but I am going to give you just a quick summary of what's there in the context of this chapter so that you'll be able to fully appreciate the impact of what's being said in verse 16. In verse 12, and you can glance at these verses if you're there, in verse 12, Paul talks about having a heart that is compassionate, a heart that is kind and humble, gentle and patient. In verse 13, he talks about having a forgiving heart. In verse 14, it's a loving heart. In verse 15, Paul talks about having a peaceful heart and a thankful heart. Verse 16, the verse that we're focusing on, verse 16 itself talks about having the necessary wisdom that you will need in order to teach, admonish, and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it also describes a joyous, thankful heart and a singing spirit. Verse 17 is kind of a summary statement where Paul just lumps it all together and he says, you know, whatever you do, do everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus with thankfulness to the Father. And then verses 18 to 25 finish out the chapter by telling us how to please God and thus be fulfilled in our various roles in this life as husbands, as wives, as sons, as daughters. And he also talks about the relationships that you have at the workplace as employers and employees. And so all of that to say, Colossians chapter 3 is a great chapter in the Word of God that defines the faithful, obedient Christian life in just lots and lots of its different dimensions. If you get all of that stuff right, wouldn't it be great? You got all that stuff right. What kind of life are you going to be living? You're going to be living a joyous life, a meaningful life, a fulfilled Christian life that brings glory to God. And let's focus back in now on that one all-important thing, that one essential key. And shall we say, for the sake of our study this morning, that one sufficient ingredient in verse 16 that's going to make all of those other things work for you, make all of those other things fall into place for you in your life. There's a little power-packed phrase at the beginning of verse 16. I've already read it for you. That power-packed phrase is the focal point of this chapter, and that is the key to realizing all of those other wonderful things in your life. If you want all of that, Paul says, here's what you need to do. Here's what is sufficient for all of that. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And what is the Word of Christ? Well, first of all, let me say that the Word of Christ is simply the Word of God. It's synonymous with the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God, isn't He? Yes, He is. And so His words are God's words. The Word of Christ here is just another way of referring to the sufficient Scriptures. And if that sufficiency now is going to be realized in your life, so as to produce all of those wonderful things that are outlined in this chapter, then what does he go on to say? That Word of Christ is going to have to do what? Richly, what does he say? What does Paul say? Richly dwell within you. That's the key to a blessed life that brings glory to God. And so we have to ask the question, how do we do that? What does it mean? How do we do that? What does it mean to have the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? Well, I thought long and hard about that. And let me answer that question for you this morning by giving you three word pictures that I think will be helpful, and then one very significant cross reference. So we're gonna run down through three word pictures and one cross reference, and by the time we get to the end of that, I think you will have a pretty good idea of what it means to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, so that you can then obey that command and reap the blessings from it. Here's the first word picture. It would be that of permeation. Think of permeation. To let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is to allow yourself to be permeated with that Word. Think about it this way. When you understand what the Word of God is, when you understand where it came from, and when you understand how it works in your life, it will become the focal point in your life. You will understand it to be precious and valuable. It will become for you like it was for the psalmist, more precious than much fine gold and sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God at that point for you will just become that one thing that you are all about. You will read it. You will study it. You will sit under its teaching, and you will consult it about everything that touches your life. To put it in the terms, as I thought about this, I thought about Romans 12:2. To put it in the terms of Romans 12:2, you will be continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God goes in and it drives out those wrong thoughts that the world puts in there. And that's that continual process that Paul is talking about there in Romans 12:2 of being transformed, continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind and your whole life will become permeated with the Word of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means by this phrase. Let me give you another word. This one kind of goes along with the first word. Second word picture would be the word saturation, permeation and saturation. To let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is to take big gulps. Take big gulps. Drink deeply into the Word of Christ. And there's another picture that we're familiar with from the Psalm, Psalms 42:1. talks about that deer panting after the water brooks. Be thirsty. Take big gulps of the Word of God. Whenever I hear this word saturation, I immediately think of a sponge, don't you? Because that's how it works. Just think of what happens when you dip a dry sponge into a bucket of water. Dry sponge is kind of hard and crusty, and you dip it in that water, and you pull it out, and what's happening? You pull it out of that bucket, that sponge is so full that it's dripping, and when you squeeze it a little bit, it starts oozing. Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Be a sponge, if you will, that just soaks up that word of God, that word of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. Get yourself so full that it just drips out of you when you stand up. And then guess what's going to happen when the world starts to squeeze you? When the world starts to squeeze you a little bit, guess what's going to ooze out all over them? The precious truth of the Word of Christ that is able to convict them of their sins and draw them to the Savior. That's what it means. That's another word that will help you understand what it means to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let me give you another word picture. One last one, and then a cross-reference. How about this word? The word ingest. The word ingest. Let it permeate you. Let it saturate you like a sponge. And now how about this word picture? Think of it similar to the way that you ingest your food. You know what happens, or at least in basic terms, you know what happens. You and I put food in our mouths, right? We chew it and we swallow it. And then our body does what? Our body digests that food and absorbs the nutrients of that food, which then become a part of our body. Another good word for that is the word assimilation, right? Through that process, what happens? The food gets assimilated into our bodies. Well, folks, food is your physical sustenance. What did Jesus just say over in Matthew 4? The Word of God is our spiritual sustenance. A man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let me give you another cross-reference on this same thought. As we're thinking about food and ingesting the Word of God, the prophet Jeremiah said this one time after the priest, that the Word of God had been abandoned for so long, and the priest found the Word of God in the temple, and Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 15:16. He was just so overfilled with joy. Your words were found, he said, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. There we have a man who loved the Word of God, and he was thrilled when that Word of God was found. Well, let me give you a cross-reference. Last but not least, I promised a cross-reference here. And this one is so significant that I think it will help you understand what it means to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I have to tell you right up front that because I have 8 more verses I want to show you today, I'm not going to be able to develop this one as much as it could be developed. But hopefully I will say enough here at least to get the wheels turning in your minds and trust the Spirit of God to take it from there. Here's the cross-reference that I'm referring to. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. We're going to get there someday, Lord willing. It says this, and do not get drunk with wine. You know, people always argue about that. You know, Scripture certainly doesn't forbid the use of alcohol, but it does forbid drunkenness, doesn't it? And so now you've got to decide where that is, where that line is. And so that's what it says here. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But on the other hand, be what? Filled with the Spirit. And so we understand to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit as opposed to being under the control of alcohol. That's the idea here. And then it goes on to say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual thoughts, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Now, I hope you notice something as I read those verses. The joy being expressed here in the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs and the thankful heart for all things sounds an awful lot like what we just read over in Colossians, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like that. Only here, there's a different key being described. Here it's being filled with the Spirit that produces all of those very same things. Well, can I step out on a limb here and suggest something to you? I think there's a connection here that the Spirit of God would have us to see as we look at Colossians 3:16 and then as we go over to the sister epistle there in Ephesians chapter 5. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, is that a valid way to study the Scriptures? You better believe it is. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is one of the things you always ought to do. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, It's only reasonable to assume, isn't it, that being filled with the Spirit here in Ephesians 5:18 is synonymous with letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you over in Colossians 3:16. They're sister epistles. The wording is almost the same. The results are almost the same. I think that's a valid conclusion. And I'm just going to have to leave it at that. To be filled with the Spirit, I can't elaborate on what it means this morning to be filled with the Spirit. We've talked about it before. But let me just say this. To be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within you, is to also have the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you. Those things are the synonymous keys to blessing, fulfillment, and fruitfulness in your life. And at the end of all of that explanation, you know what my simple point this morning is to say? It's to simply say this, folks. What we've said over and over and over again. The Word of God is sufficient for all of those things. If those things are the goals of your life and living, then the Word of God is your book. Let's go on. Colossians 3:16, mark that one. Turn to a second verse for this morning now in 1 Peter 2:2. I have them all listed in your outline so you know what's coming. 1 Peter 2:2 is the next one. And here we're going to see, this one we'll just spend a minute on. Here we're going to see that spiritual sustenance aspect of the Scriptures again. As Peter strikes a beautiful comparison between a Christian and a newborn baby. Joel and Linda would be the best ones to explain this to you this morning with their new grandson. Here's what Peter says. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's a pretty clear and beautiful word picture, isn't it? What is the one sufficient resource, people, that will make you grow in your faith? That will make you grow spiritually. Grow, as Peter puts it here, in respect to salvation. You know, as soon as God saves you, there's still a lot of work to be done, right? He did a whole bunch of work on the day that he saved me. I tell you, many times he turned me upside down and shook me by the heels and all kinds of garbage came out. But he's still working on me. All these years later, he's still working on me, and there's still lots of garbage that needs to be purged out. It's a continual process of growing. And what is the sufficient resource for that growth? It's the Word of God. Here's the picture. Look at the picture that Peter paints here. Like a newborn baby longs for and thrives on his mother's milk, so the Christian is to long for and thrive on the milk of the Word. Now, some try to say, well, that's just the basic teachings of the Scripture. I don't necessarily think that it's just that. I think that's just an analogy that refers to the whole Word of God. That growing process never ends. As the mother's milk in God's design is the perfect and sufficient resource for the physical growth and development of that newborn baby, so the milk of the Word in God's design is the perfect and sufficient resource for the growth and development of the newborn Christian, and then the older Christian, and then even the older Christian. Yet, it's still the Word of God that feeds our souls all through this life. Let me add this note. Nothing needs to be added, folks, to the mother's milk for the baby, and nothing needs to be added to the Word of God for the Christian. And in both of those newborns, by the way, there will be a built-in hunger, won't there? There will be a built-in appetite for that milk. A newborn baby has a one-track mind. When it's feeding time, we haven't had newborn babies in our house for a long time, but I can vaguely remember that. My wife would remember it more than I would. But that newborn baby has a one-track mind when it's feeding time. He has a singular and very focused desire for the milk, and when he gets the milk, what happens? He grows. He grows. What Peter's saying here is with that same singular and focused desire, a true believer should, and I'm going to add another word, will. A true believer should and a true believer will long for the Word of God. And when you get that Word, the same thing is going to happen. You will grow in respect to salvation. You know, sometimes you don't see it from day to day. Sometimes you don't see it from week to week. Sometimes you might not even see it from month to month. But when the Word of God is going in, you're going to grow. Eventually, that Word is going to produce that growth in you that God has promised that it will. And thus we have yet another testimony from God on the sufficiency of His Word. The Word of God is your one and only sufficient resource for spiritual growth. We're going to look at another one now from Peter. From 1 Peter, now turn a few pages back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And as you turn there, let me say that this is a very well-known scripture on our subject. and it's one that I'm sure that I've even alluded to several times in this study. Here's what it says. I'm going to read it slowly. 2, 3, and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, how much? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I know there's quite a bit going on there. I want you to focus on verse 3, and then I'll try to pull it all together. Verse 3, of course, being the focal point of that comprehensive statement on Scripture's sufficiency in the life of the believer. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What is Peter saying here? He's saying that literally everything necessary for spiritual life and godly living has been granted to us by God. As believers, we have everything we need for that, and are there any exceptions? Peter says, no, there are no exceptions. Everything is a word that means everything. It's a comprehensive word. And the last question that needs to be answered is this: how did we get everything we need pertaining to life and godliness? Well, it has been granted to us, Peter says here, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Verse 2 also talks about the knowledge of God, and verse 4 mentions the promises of God. And we all know, don't we, where it is that God has revealed Himself? We all know, don't we, where it is that we can obtain a knowledge of Him and where His promises are recorded? Where is that? All of that, folks, all of those things are found in the written Word of God. And so what Peter is saying here in these verses is that when a believer really comes to know God, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, when a believer gains an understanding of God's sure and certain promises that again are revealed in His Word, that believer will have attained to all the resources he needs, literally everything pertaining to life and godliness. That believer will have attained all the resources he needs to face anything this life has to offer and to then respond to those things in a way that glorifies God. Through the Word of God, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything necessary to become partakers of the divine nature, and we have everything necessary to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord concerning the sufficiency of His Word. There's some other powerful statements now as we move on in the book of Acts, chapter 20. So if you want to find your way to Acts chapter 20, I'm actually going to show you three verses there. And this comes from the Apostle Paul. I want you to look with me. I think I wrote them down in your notes. We're going to look at verse 20. We're going to look at verse 27, and then we're going to end with verse 32. And as I begin to read verse 20 for you, I'm actually going to back up and start reading in verse 18 for the sake of context. And this is a familiar account. I think we've looked at it before. Paul, of course, was traveling through by sea, and he wanted to visit with the elders at Ephesus. He knew this would be the last time that he would see them. And because he was short on time, he had them come out to meet him on the shores of Miletus. And this is the encounter and the dialogue between Paul and the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Pick up with me in verse 18 if you're there. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot at Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." And watch this statement now in verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul said here in his parting words to these elders in the church at Ephesus, "I want you guys to know something. I want you to know that when I was with you for those 3 years," and of course Paul founded the church there, spent 3 years there teaching them the Word of God, grounding them in the truth. Paul says, "I want you to know for those 3 years, I gave you guys everything that was profitable for you, and I didn't hold anything back from you that was profitable. The content of what I declared to you guys is sufficient for your spiritual well-being, and there is nothing you need in that regard that I did not give to you." And would you please keep in mind, as you think about these elders in Ephesus, they lived a long time before we are living, of course, But those guys were just like us. They had the same problems that we have. They had the same trials, the same struggles, the same spiritual needs. They were in a different culture, in a different place. But for all intents and purposes, their struggles and trials and problems were the same as the ones that we have today. They were men, just like we are men and women. And Paul said to these guys, I told you everything. I told you everything that you needed to hear for your total sufficiency. That's the point here. Even some things I told you that you didn't want to hear, but I told you anyway because I love you and I want you to be all that God wants you to be. Sometimes the Word of God does that, doesn't it? Sometimes we just love to hear the things that the Word of God says and sometimes we don't. And when we don't, it usually means that we need to hear them. We need to pay extra special attention because there's something that God needs to change in us when we hear those kind of things that bristle us a little bit. And so Paul says, I gave it all to you because I love you and I want you to be all that God wants you to be. Now drop down to verse 27. Because here in verse 27 is where Paul tells us very specifically what that comprehensively profitable thing was that he had given to these Ephesian elders. I did not shrink, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And now in verse 27, he tells us what it was that he declared. Look at it. For I did not shrink from declaring to you, what? The whole purpose of God. What did he mean by that? The whole purpose of God. Well, I'll tell you what he meant by that. He meant the whole counsel of God. He meant the whole decree of God. He meant the entire plan of God. All of God's intentions as revealed in his word. You know what some preachers do that are constantly stuck on this topical kind of preaching? I do it once in a while, but it's not the mainstay. You know what they do? When they do that topical preaching, they can pick and choose and avoid the things they don't want to talk about. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't pick and choose my text here so as to avoid certain things. What did I do? I preached it all. I preached the whole counsel of God right as it came. I preached it all to you. And please note what he didn't say here. He didn't say, I declared to you all the counsel of God and some of the counsel of men. He didn't say that. I can assure you, let me just stop here long enough to say that I can assure you, folks, that the Apostle Paul would not have participated in and he would have spoken out strongly against this modern day attempt that has been made to integrate secular psychology with biblical truth. Whenever you try to do that, the truth always, always loses. Every single time, the truth loses. Paul clearly saw, people, you just know that by reading what he wrote and understanding his life and his ministry. Paul clearly saw in the revelation of God a total and exclusive sufficiency for the believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul saw. And then a bit further down, look at what he said in verse 32. One more verse here in this chapter. This is one of his final comments to them. And this is so beautiful because we know what he said. We know what he meant by what he said. Now look at this. Verse 32, in one of his final comments to them, basing this comment now on the fact that he had already declared to them the whole purpose of God. He'd already laid it out, given them the whole thing. And now Paul says he's ready to depart from them. Last time he's going to see these guys. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Watch this statement on sufficiency now. Which is what? What's the word? Able. Which is able to what? Build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Folks, can I stop here and just ask the question again that we're trying to answer? Is the Bible sufficient? Is the Bible sufficient for the building up of believers? Is the Bible able to meet the spiritual needs of believers and lead you all the way to your inheritance? Paul preached the word. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He didn't hold anything back. And when he got done with all of that, after 3 years, he said to these guys, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do its work in you. We're going to see another verse that hits that nail right on the head here in just a few minutes. Paul said right here that the word of God is sufficient for these things as he recorded the inspired words of God himself in Acts chapter 20. The word of God is sufficient. It's authoritative, and it is sufficient. Let's go on. Let me show you the fifth verse this morning. We're going to go back to Colossians. This time, that's chapter 2 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. And again, I'll read a little bit sooner than that in verse 1 for the sake of context. Here's what it says. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul labored. He grieved, he prayed, he groveled over the spiritual condition of the folks to whom he ministered, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That's what Paul wanted for them, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Watch this now, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right there in verse 3, we have a very powerful and unqualified statement. Paul says that literally everything you need to know about wisdom, everything you need to know about knowledge for the attaining of spiritual wealth, you will find where? In Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Go on to verse 4, and notice that he even gives a warning in verse 4 to any believer who would ever begin to look for that wisdom and wealth in other places. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. Let me tell you what will happen. Or better yet, let Paul tell you what will happen. If you start looking to the world, people, for the things that can only be found in Christ, you know what Paul says here? He says here that someone is going to beguile you. Someone is going to deceive you. Someone is going to lead you astray with enticing words and persuasive arguments. And we see that happening today, don't we? People who are not grounded in the Word of God and they don't have that spiritual discernment they need to know what is good and what is right, what teachers are true and what teachers are false, they look for the right answers in all the wrong places and they get beguiled, they get deceived by persuasive arguments and enticing words. Look at down in verse 7, it says that believers have been rooted in him in this text. It says that now we are being and will continue to be built up in him. And because of all of that, verse 7 goes on to say that we ought to be literally overflowing with gratitude. We ought to be so thankful for the Word of God that feeds our soul, that teaches us and guides us, keeps us on that straight and narrow path that's going all the way to glory. We ought to be so thankful. We ought to be so thrilled and thankful beyond measure to know that God has provided us people with a sufficient Christ, who is, by the way, the living Word of God. We speak of the Word of God in two ways. There's a living Word of God, John chapter 1 and verse 1. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's a written Word of God. The living Word of God has revealed the all-sufficient treasures of his wisdom according to Colossians 2:3, his wisdom and his knowledge, and he's revealed it to us folks through the written Word of God, the Word of Christ that we're to richly allow to richly dwell within us. But you know what happens? Instead of gratitude for Scripture's sufficiency, many Christians today are turning their backs on Scripture's sufficiency by looking for treasures of wisdom and knowledge in something or someone other than Jesus Christ. Well, the final word of this passage comes in verses 8 and 10, and I'm just going to read those verses and let them speak for themselves. We did study Colossians a number of years ago. It says this, see to it that no one, and this kind of follows up on that warning that came in verse 4, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And watch this now, verse 10. And in him, this is something that you ought to meditate on. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Think about what that means. Just let that roll around for a while. In him you have been made complete. What does complete mean? It means complete, right? Is there anything else you need besides him? In him you have been made complete. Paul says that in him you're lacking nothing that you need. And why would that be? Because of what we learned in verse 3. Because in him are hidden what? Some of the treasures, all of the treasures. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, we find that Christ and his word are sufficient for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's go on. We're going to keep moving. Our sixth word for this morning on the sufficiency of Scripture comes from 1 Thessalonians this time, chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And again, I'm going to go back a couple verses for some important context. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says to the Thessalonians, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That's how much Paul loved these people. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was his heart toward these people. He wanted God's best for all of them. He loved them as a father would his own children. Paul says, Thessalonians, listen, we really wanted you, and Paul and his ministry companions, he's talking about, we really wanted you to get your life together so that you could live the way that you ought to live for your own good and for God's glory. That's what we wanted for you more than anything. And we wanted to make sure that you had all the resources you would need to have in order to accomplish that. And we didn't want you to be lacking in anything to that end. And that's why we were so thankful, Thessalonians, that when we gave you the Word of God, you received the Word of God as the Word of God. And look at what Paul says now in verse 13. What we have here in verse 13 is a powerful statement. This one, we get a double bang for a buck right here on our study. We're talking about what? The authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Here we get them both in one verse. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also, look at this phrase, performs its work in you who believe. Sorry, N.T. Wright. Paul says that the Bible is what? The Word of God. And what does that word do? Look at that statement. Now, we're talking about sufficiency. Doesn't get any better than this. What does that word do? What's that phrase? Performs its work in you. Has the Word of God ever performed its work in you? It's done a lot of that in me. It's got a lot more to go, but it's performed its work in me. Paul says that when you understand what the Word of God is, when you understand that that Word is sufficient, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to receive it on the basis for what it really is, and that is the authoritative Word of God. And when you receive the Word of God as the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, it will do precisely what God intends it to do in your life. It will perform its work in you. Paul had that kind of confidence in the Word of God, and so can we. That has been a tremendous verse for me over the years to think about as I stand here every Lord's Day morning and proclaim the truth of the Word of God for you. Listen, folks, if Paul had that kind of confidence in the Word of God, so can I. I don't have to manipulate you. I don't have to try to manipulate you with an altar call or any other such foolish things as that, because I trust the sufficient Word of God to do what? To perform its work in you, just like it performs its work in me. You see, if I have proclaimed the truth of the Word of God in the Spirit's power, then there's only one thing left for me to do. You know what that is? Go over there and sit down. Because the Word of God has promised to perform its work in you. It's the sufficient Word, empowered by the Spirit of God who lives within you, that performs its work in you. And so once again this morning we have, don't we? Another word from God about the sufficiency of His Word. I got a couple more to go. 7, 8, 9. 3 more to go. Let's go on to number 7. And I want to take you to the Old Testament book of Job. This is a great statement. Job 23, verse 12. And the nice thing about going to Job is that I don't think there's anybody who's been a believer for more than 3 weeks who doesn't at least know the story of Job. Everybody knows that Job was a man who lost everything he had. And he lost everything he had, and not because he was living an ungodly, sinful kind of life. He lost everything he had because God was holding him up. Can you even imagine that? God was holding him up as the illustration of a godly man to Satan. It's hard to even imagine, but that's what was going on here in this guy's life. Operating under the permissive will of God. Of course, Satan said, you know the dialogue. You know, if you take away all he has, he'll curse you. And so operating, God said, go ahead. You can't take his life, but you can have everything else. And so operating under the permissive will of God, the devil took away everything this guy had. You know the story. He kept getting the reports. The servants kept coming, you know, your barns are gone. Now your children are dead. And on it went. Devil took away his possessions, took away Job's land, took away his houses, took away his barns, took away his crops, took away his animals, took away his family, and even his own life. And here you see this guy sitting there scraping boils off his body with a broken piece of glass. That's where he was. That's where this guy was. You talk about some deep-seated emotional problems. Right there you have it. Worse than anyone has ever had it. And by the way, you know the other thing we need to add to this account, you know, Job did not know about that dialogue that went on between God and Satan. He knew nothing about that dialogue. He did not know about that conversation that God had with Satan. He did not know the reason why all of these things were happening. Of course, he had his three friends that came along. They didn't help him out too much, did they? They didn't know either, and they gave him some very wrong counsel and advice, you know. But right in the midst of it all, we can't go into all of that, but right in the midst of it all, would you listen to what this godly man said in Job 23:12, with a picture in your mind of where he is. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can you believe that? Just having experienced the most horrible set of circumstances that any man could ever experience without any clue now as to the reason why, Job makes two very powerful statements here about the sufficiency of the Word of God. He said, first of all, you know, I have not stopped obeying the Word of God. There he is, scraping the boils with a broken glass. I've not stopped obeying the words of my God. And you know what he's saying by that? He's saying, I know that I can trust Him. I know Him well enough, and I know His Word well enough, that I know I can trust Him even with those things that I cannot possibly understand right now. That's what he's saying. Abraham was like that when he took Isaac up on the mountain too, wasn't he? He knew he could trust God even though he couldn't understand the request. Here we have Job saying, you know, I've not stopped obeying the words of my God. And then secondly, even after all of this has happened to me, I still consider those words to be the priority of my life. They're still more important to me than my necessary food. I would rather have the Word of God than my next meal. That's what he's saying here. You know, as we think about Job, there are believers today who are struggling with all kinds of spiritual problems, all kinds of emotional problems, all kinds of problems of all different kinds. And many of them are looking in some of the most ridiculous places for answers, aren't they? In many, if not most, of those cases, can I make a suggestion to you? The real solution to their problems might boil all the way down to one simple question that I will word in several different ways. What have you established as the priority of your life? Do you, like the noble Bereans, search the Scriptures every day to see that these things are so? Do you tremble at the Word of God, as it says in Isaiah 66:2? And like this godly man, Job, is feeding on the words of God more important to you than your next meal? Have you developed a confidence in God and His Word, like Job had, that would enable you to trust Him in an unqualified way, to just trust Him even when you cannot possibly understand what's happening in your life? The kind of convictions that Job had concerning the Word of God that would cause him to say what he said at such a time could only come from one thing. It could only come from a deep understanding, folks, of our subject over these past weeks. A deep, deep understanding of the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's what we're after here. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're talking about this. I want those kind of convictions in my life, and I want those kind of convictions in your life, because they will literally guide and direct the rest of your life for the glory of God. Well, two more. Look with me now at another Scripture, and this one will be quick as well. Number 8. Very familiar verses back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. And again, I'll start reading even before that for the sake of context. And much more could be said about these verses that I'm going to say, but I want to get them out here. Verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 6, we have the basic doctrinal statement of Israel. It says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then listen now to what it says in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And these words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You summarize it by saying this. It kind of sounds as though those words are pretty important, doesn't it? You read those verses. I don't know how you could come to any other conclusion. Moses said here to the children of Israel, the Word of God was to be central to everything they were, everything they did. You're to plant those words deep in your heart. You're to teach those words to your children. You're to talk about them all the time. Remember, Joshua was told to keep the words, don't let them depart from your mouth. You're to plant those words deep in your heart, teach them to your children, talk about them all the time. when you're at home, when you're away, when you go to bed, when you get up, you're to bind those words on your hand, on your head, on your door, on your gate. Why? Why all of that? Simply because those words, people, again, we've said it over and over and over again, those words are the key to living a life that is blessed and to living a life that brings glory to God. It's all bound up in the words of Scripture. Those words are God's design for abundant and fulfilling spiritual life, and those words are sufficient for that kind of spiritual life. And all I could think about as I was kind of pouring over my notes this morning and thinking through these things that I was going to share with you, all I could think at this point was, can you even imagine such a thing? As I mentioned to you when we began earlier this morning, an entire church being built upon and operating under the false premise that the Bible is not the Word of God. I can't even imagine that. The Word of God is so clear, isn't it? The testimony of God is so clear on the sufficiency of His Word. Well, let's wrap it up now with one last verse. And on this one, what I want to do is call on you to remember something as we begin. I want to take you full circle. I told you we were going to end up here. I want to take you full circle all the way back to where we began on this subject a few weeks ago. And that is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look again at verses 14 through 17 as our final verse for this morning. Paul said this to Timothy in verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's the Bible, that's the Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, we're talking about the sufficiency of the Scriptures this morning, and so what's the first conclusion we can draw here from verses 14 and 15? We can conclude, can't we, that the Bible is sufficient to save, right? It is. The sacred writings are sufficient for salvation. And let's go on to verse 16 now. And this is the verse that we looked at a number of weeks ago as we began to talk about the authority of the Scriptures. And we just kind of got into the first phrase of it, and I told you we would be back because the sufficiency is also here. Look at what it says. Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. What does that mean? Breathed out of the mouth of God. That's one of the key verses. Tells us that the Word of God is authoritative. It was breathed out of the mouth of God. And profitable, now we're going to go on, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 16 begins with that marvelous statement about the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. So we spent some time on that and talked about what that means and so forth. And I mentioned to you when we were there the first time on the authority of Scripture, that this same verse ends with a monumental statement on the sufficiency of Scripture and that we would be back. The word inspired speaks to the authority of Scripture. The word profitable now speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. And so let's talk about that part of it now. Paul says in verse 16 that all Scripture is profitable. In other words, all Scripture is advantageous. All Scripture is helpful. All Scripture is useful. All Scripture is, we could use our word, sufficient for four very important things in the life of a believer. Let's run them down, and I'll be quick. First of all, Scripture is profitable, Paul says, for teaching. It's sufficient, it's advantageous, it's helpful for teaching. What does that mean? The word teaching simply means doctrine, or we could say what is right. The Bible always teaches us what is right because it was what? Breathed out of the mouth of God, it's inspired, and it's inerrant. Scripture is profitable, number one, for teaching. Secondly, Scripture is profitable for reproof. We don't like that sometimes, but it is profitable for that, and we need it. Not only does the Bible teach us what is right, but it also teaches us what is not right, is the idea here. The word reproof literally means conviction. We know that the Holy Spirit does that, doesn't he, with the Word of God? Hebrews 4:12, that word that penetrates down in there between the joints and the marrow, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us about those things that are not right in our lives, and we need that. Thirdly, Scripture is profitable for correction, Paul says. These all hang together, and that is a word that we could define as being how to get right. Once the Bible points out my error, it then shows me how to fix it. And then finally, Paul says Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, and that is simply a way of saying that the Bible shows me how to stay right. It's a phrase that carries the idea of that day-by-day sort of ongoing kind of guidance and instruction that comes from the Word of God. And so when we put the last part of verse 16 all together, we understand that God has designed His inspired and sufficient Word to show you what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Isn't that great? That's what we have in the sufficient Word of God. And then look at verse 17 real quickly, because there we see the wonderful end result of it all. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that word adequate is a very relevant one for our study, because you know what it means? It means sufficient. It means that through the work of the Word of God, you will be able to live the kind of life that pleases God, that glorifies and honors God. In other words, you will be able to be all that God wants you to be through the work of the Word. And then that word equipped means that through the Word of God, you will be able to do. You'll be able to be and you'll be able to do all the work that God has for you to do. Another way to say it would be to say that the Word of God will sufficiently outfit you for all of that. And there you have yet this morning now another 9 testimonies from the Word of God about its own sufficiency. There were lots and lots of verses that I couldn't put on this list. Let me close by just reading yet another one of the many ones that could have been on my list. Think about this one. Here's a great sufficiency verse. And so I'm going to sneak a 10th one in today. I'm just going to read it. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 1:1-3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then listen now to the sufficient results of that in the life of this individual, verse 3. If you delight in the law of the Lord and meditate day and night on the law of the Lord, here's what's going to happen. You will be like, here, look at this picture. You will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. It should have been on my list. I had to sneak it in there. Isn't that great? Let me read that again. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Beautiful, beautiful picture. That's worthy of meditation as well. As you see the tree on the bank of the river, the roots going down and absorbing all of that stuff and just thriving. That's what the Word of God will do in your life. It's sufficient for all of that. Well, as I said, we're going to finish this study now over the next 2 Lord's days. You want to get yourself familiar, if you would, with some tremendous verses, a tremendous statement in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. It'll take you 2 weeks to get through that. And then we're going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, you've made it clear to us in multiple ways over the past weeks that the Bible is what it claims to be, the authoritative word of the living God. And Father, you've also made it clear to us over these past weeks that your word is indeed capable of performing all that is necessary to fulfill your purposes in each one of our lives and in the life of the church. Father, I pray this morning that you would help me to preach that word, and I pray that you would help all of us to live out that word as Steve Lawson said we should, with abandonment, with red-hot passion, and with audacious boldness until you come for us. Thank you, Father, for feeding our souls with the precious truth of your word again today. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.